Amen. Thank you, ladies. To the theme of our passage on the superiority of Christ over Moses. Hebrews chapter 3. And this morning I'll read for you the first six verses as we continue our study in this very important book setting forth the superiority of Jesus Christ. As I read, please be mindful that this is the inspired Word of God. It demands our complete attention and our joyful obedience to what we read. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all of his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. As you know, the Hebrew believers or the Jewish believers were being tempted by certain teachers to fall back into Judaism and leave Christianity and to leave Jesus Christ for a renewed devotion to their old Jewish faith. So the author who wrote this particular letter is systematically taking the major planks of Old Testament Judaism and showing how Jesus is superior on every level. We saw in chapter 1, verse 1, that Christ is superior to the prophets and that he is the last and final word from God. And then he spent two chapters telling us, in effect, that Christ is superior to the angels because Judaism had elevated angels to an unnaturally high position. Some were worshiping them. Some were being drawn to angels. They were placing too much emphasis upon angels. And so he proves quite effectively from the Scripture that Christ is infinitely superior to the angels. He takes on Moses because Moses obviously was the most powerful person in the Old Covenant. And in effect, what he's saying to those Jews who are being tempted to fall back under Judaism and to go back and to elevate Moses even over Jesus Christ, he's saying to them, do you really want to go back to Moses when Christ is superior? And so he begins to lay forth his case that Christ is now more glorious than Moses. So His basic exhortation is to look again at Jesus Christ. You do not understand him yet if you think that Moses is more superior than Christ. So the author is continuing to parade before our eyes the glory of Christ. And in doing so, he teaches us a very valuable lesson. That the key to our spiritual health in every area of the Christian life is to keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. That is the key. And this is really a masterful piece of wisdom because whenever you and I begin to stumble, whenever you and I begin to struggle in an area of our life, whenever you and I begin to have things that come in that distract us and concern us and plague us, and we become discouraged and depressed and fearful, it is because we have taken our eyes off of Jesus Christ. Things that trouble us, things that tempt us, things that challenge us, will have a far greater weight upon us and become far more burdensome if we take our eyes off the Lord. So wherever we're being seduced by the world, in whatever way that your faith is being diluted and watered down so that your witness and zeal for living for Christ is flagging, all of these are the result of us taking our eyes off of Christ. It's just like Peter in the classic example of this. Peter, in the midst of the storm, Christ comes walking on the water, bids Peter to walk on the water. He gets out of the boat, and in a miracle of God's grace, with his eyes on Christ, he starts walking on the waters. But then he begins to sink. And why? Because he took his eyes off of Christ, onto the water splashing on his feet, the waves churning, the winds. He took his eyes off of Christ. This is the principle our author is wanting to pound into our minds. That whether it's falling away from Christianity, back under Judaism, falling away from Christianity and Jesus Christ and going back into the world, you name it, the principle is the same. It occurs when we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ. And so the point of the author in this passage is that if the glitz and the glory of the world is tempting us, or trials are besetting us, our greatest need is to see how the glory of Christ outshines it all. And whatever is tempting us with all of its lures and all of its hopes and glories, it cannot compare to the glory of Christ. As one of the Puritans once said, Satan always promises to pay in gold, but he really just pays in dross. And so much the world draws us to it by the glitter of the gold, and yet really it's just dross. Jesus Christ is the true gold. And so the author is wanting to encourage being tempted to fall away from Christ back into Judaism. No, get your eyes back on Christ. Well, let's see how he develops this theme. First off, he begins in verse 1 by setting forth just the character of the church. This is descriptive of us. He says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. And so he begins to remind them, look, this is who you are in Christ. You are holy brethren. You're brethren. He's already emphasized that several times up in chapter 2. Christ has called us his brethren. We are the children of God. We're sons of God. We're also children of Christ. But we're brethren. He's already established that. So he refers to that again. But you're more than just a brethren. You're holy brethren. And the word holy can imply several things. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been set apart by God. That is true of you. Every believer in Jesus Christ has been made positionally holy in Christ. You've been imputed with Christ's righteousness so that before the law of God, you are holy in God's eyes. And every believer in Jesus Christ, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, is gradually being made holy on a practical level in our walk, our day-to-day Christian life. In all those ways, we are holy brethren. Do not forget that. You are holy. That's what God has called us to be holy. We're not to be the world. And so he goes on and adds to this description, you're also partakers of a heavenly calling. The heavenly calling can refer to several things. Our call came from heaven. The day that God saved you, he called you. It was that inner call and an outer call. You may have heard someone preaching the gospel. You may have been reading a tract. You heard that outer call. Come to me, says Jesus Christ, and I'll forgive you of all your sins. But you also heard that inner call where the Lord just effectually worked in your heart and your mind and actually convinced you of these truths. And you said, yes, I want to be forgiven. But this call came from heaven. It was a heavenly call in the sense that the origin of the call came from heaven. Secondly, it was a call to go to heaven. It was a heavenly call because not only did the call come from heaven, the call was, this is how you can go to heaven, by trusting Christ alone to save you. And the third thing it may very well represent is that the heavenly calling not only came from heaven, it was a call to go to heaven, it's also a call for heavenly mindedness. As Paul says in Colossians 1, let your mind dwell on the things above, not the things that are on earth. So it's a call to be heavenly minded. So every child of God, every believer, has become a partaker of a heavenly calling. So that we're not to be of the world, we're not to love the idols of the world or the glory of the world, we're to be different. We're to follow a different God than what the world worships. We're to seek to glorify God in all that we do, not glorify ourselves. Next, the author of the book now sets forth the contemplation of the church. The characters were holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Now, this is the contemplation of the church. And this is the main command in this passage. So you need to underline this. This is important. This is in the imperative mood, which means it's a command. Consider Jesus. That's the main contemplation of the church. We're to contemplate and consider Jesus. Now, the word consider in the New American Standard in verse 1 literally has the idea to take your mind and bring it down on a subject. Take your brain, take your thoughts, and bring it down on something. Focus on it. Concentrate on it. Study it. Meditate on it. It can imply a direct observation that we're looking at something and we're carefully considering it. And so the author is telling us that we need to take our minds and we need to focus on Jesus Christ. And if you're being led astray, if you're struggling in an area of your life, regardless of what it is, this is the answer. Consider Christ. Because in anything you're struggling with, Christ is the answer, right? So we consider Christ. This word is used actually of Moses in Acts 7 when from a distance he saw the burning bush and he drew closer to look at it, to consider it. That's the same word in Acts 7:31. I remember the other night, it was a week or so ago, I was in my living room and I looked out our windows and I saw just an incredibly beautiful moon. And I called my family over to look at the moon. Isn't that beautiful? And in effect, what I was telling them, consider the moon. Look at it. Admire it. Gaze upon it. Be in awe over it. And that's what the author is telling us to do with Jesus. Consider Jesus. That's the key of the Christian life. Too often times, the circumstances of life, the troubles of life, are so thick in our life that we get lost in a fog. You ever been that way? I mean, I've been that way often, it seems like. The circumstances of life just come in, they pile in, they seem to surround us almost claustrophobically and choke us, and all these troubles are bearing down upon us, and it's like we're lost in a fog. The way out of that is to see Christ, to look at Christ. Remember back in 1992 on one of our summiteer trips, we were trying to climb the Crestone Needle, which is in Colorado, one of the mountains 14,000 feet or above. And one of the deacons in the church, Bill Hickman, and I were going to try to climb this mountain. We started out in the morning in the rain. It was raining the whole day that we were out. Fog set in. We had to go up a steep snowbank to a saddle. And once we reached the saddle, the fog was so dense, our visibility was maybe 20 or 30 yards, and we had to follow a trail which eventually died out and try to look for cairns to find the right ascent route to get up to the top of the mountain. We spent over an hour fumbling around in the fog looking for the right place to go up, and we'd start up one way, and that, oh, it would look like, well, we're at an edge someplace, and we can't see how far down it is, and so we'd go back down and try another route, and we finally gave up because we got lost in the fog, and we couldn't find our way. About 10 or 12 years later, we went back and did the very same climb. It was a beautiful day, clear, bright. We could see where the mountain was. We could see the top. We could see the right way to get up there, and by God's grace, we made it. And too often times in life, the circumstances just, they come in and they blind our perspective. They bring our vision down to what's right here, the troubles that are surrounding me. We get lost in a fog, and the answer is to look upon Christ. Look at the sun shining in the heavens. And by God's grace, separate the fog. Gaze on Christ, and you'll see the right way to go. So that's what the author is going to do. Consider Jesus. And then look at the description of Jesus that we're to keep in mind. Number one, his name is Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation. That's what we always have to remember, that salvation is from Jesus. That's what he does. His name is the Lord is salvation, or the Lord is our Savior. So he's the one we look to for salvation. He's the one to help us. His very name rings with hope and confidence and encouragement. Next, he's called the apostle and high priest of our confession. You know, it's interesting. Christ is called an apostle here. This is the only time in the Scriptures where he's actually referred to as an apostle, but it's very appropriate because an apostle means someone who is sent to be the official representative and spokesman for another. The 12 apostles were sent out by Christ to be the spokesman and representative for Jesus Christ. Here, Jesus is the apostle par excellence because he's sent out from God to be the spokesman and the representative for God. Christ, God the Son, is the perfect apostle. It's like our Lord said in John 14:24, the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So he's coming to speak to us the Father's words. He's the apostle. He's the one who is sent out to represent the Lord. Now Moses, on the other hand, he's going to contrast Moses here in a couple of verses, was sent out by God from Midian to bring God's will to the people, but Christ is sent down from God from heaven. So he's superior. He is the apostle. He's also called the high priest of our confession. And this is a dominant theme in the book of Hebrews, so we'll have many occasions to develop this further. But Christ is our high priest. And since some of these Jewish brethren were tempted to go back to Judaism and back under a normal man high priest, the author here is emphasizing again, for the second time already in the book, that Christ is the high priest of our confession. He's superior to any old covenant high priest because he sacrificed himself as the sinless substitute to die on the cross for our sins. He's the perfect high priest, and he now intercedes for us. The book will develop that much more later. Now, the point, I think, again, that we need to remind ourselves is that oftentimes you and I may be tempted to go back to things in our old lifestyle after we come to faith. You know, the devil never tires of tempting us, and just like the Israelites in the wilderness, you know, here they've been delivered out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They're out in the wilderness. Now troubles start. They're hungry. They're thirsty. They start griping and complaining and grumbling and moaning. And then what do they want to do? Oh, why did you bring us out of Egypt? Oh, if I could only go back to the meat pots and the leeks and the garlics of Egypt. Man, that's when life was sweet. And so we began to think, you know, since I've become a Christian, man, I've got all kinds of troubles and trials. You know, it was a whole lot easier when I was a pagan. Now, I didn't know any better, but I mean, I didn't seem to have the troubles. And the devil will use that to try to make us think, you know, maybe I ought to go back. And that's exactly what's happening with these with some of the readers that are mingled in with the true believers, is that they're being tempted to go back to the meat pots and the garlic and the leeks of Egypt. The grass was always greener back then, we think. And what the author is saying, don't go back to Egypt. Don't go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. Don't go back to your slavery. Press on. Press on in Christ. Don't let your old lifestyle draw you back, because that is the way to death. It's not the way to life. So Christ is the apostle and high priest of our confession. What he told us about the Father, that is our confession. What he did for us on the cross is our high priest. That is our confession. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then he's also described in verse 2 as being faithful. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all of his house. He was faithful. He did his job flawlessly. He kept every jot and tittle of the law. He did the will of his Father perfectly, exactly. He did it all. He didn't fail in any one area. He was the faithful servant of his people. Next, he goes on and describes him in verse 3 and 4 as being more glorious than Moses. Look at verse 3. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So now this is a major idea here. The author is now telling the readers that, look, I know you're being tempted to go back and to make Moses your primary number one guide in your pilgrimage. And he was glorious. I mean, Moses was the man of God. I mean, he was God's man. But Christ, in verse 3, is worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, Moses, again, was the greatest leader of the Old Covenant. He was excelled by none in the Old Testament, for God gave him the law on Mount Sinai. Incredible. God chose Moses, revealed himself, revealed the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. God, unlike anybody else in the Old Testament, God spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. God so drew near with his glory to Moses, when Moses would speak to God, he would come out and that glory of God's presence just embedded itself in his face. So his face just lit up. And he'd have to cover it when he went out to speak to the people, because they would see it, and it would so freak him to see his face actually lit up like there's a light bulb in his face, that it scared them. And so he had to cover it. But God's presence was so powerful on Moses that his face was actually illuminated. God revealed his glory to Moses. Remember, Moses says, show me your glory. And he was hidden in the cleft of the rock, and he got to see the backside of God as he was walking past him. I mean, this guy had incredible privileges and blessings from God. And not only that, of course, he was used to destroy Egypt by the 10 plagues. He was used to divide the Red Sea, to provide manna and water for the 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, Moses had the glory of God on his life, but Moses cannot compare with the glory of Jesus Christ. That's his point. Why are you going back to Moses and making him the king and leader of your faith? It's Christ. And granted, there's much of what Moses gave that's incorporated in the new covenant, but Christ is superior to Moses. Don't go back to Moses. Go to Christ and embrace the things that Christ keeps of Moses, definitely. But it's Christ is our King. Notice the emphasis in verse 2. Both were faithful. Christ was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house. So they're both faithful, but Christ is infinitely superior in glory. So now he uses two analogies to show that Christ is greater than Moses. The first one is that his glory is higher than that of Moses in verse 3, just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. So the first analogy that he wants to use to show that Christ excels Moses is that he excels Moses just as the builder of a house excels the house. Now, it's interesting here, at the end of verse 3, and also the end of verse 2, Moses is actually, particularly at the end of verse 3, is likened unto the house. Christ is the builder of the house, and the builder has more glory than the house, and that house represents Moses. So Moses is a member of the house in this analogy here. Now, what does that house then refer to? Well, the house is used as a symbol for the true spiritual people of God. Moses was a member of that house, but Christ is greater because he's actually the builder of that house. Moses is one member of that spiritual house, that spiritual body, which is described here as a house metaphorically. You can see this down in verse 6 also. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence firm until the end. So we are that house. So the true people of God, true believers throughout all the ages, comprise this spiritual house. And Moses was a member of the house. This would be similar to what Paul says in Galatians 6:10 when he speaks of the church as the household of faith. Similar idea. So Moses is a member of the house, of the spiritual house of the redeemed. But the builder of the house is Christ. Therefore, he has more glory than the house. Christ builds his house. He builds his people. He saves them. He brings them into the house. So he has infinitely more glory than the individuals that make up that house. Peter kind of references the very same thing here in 1 Peter chapter 2. He uses the house as a reference for the temple. But this is what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2. And coming to him that is Christ as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. Now listen carefully. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We're the spiritual house. You as an individual, you are a living stone. Christ saved you. He gifted you. He has placed you as a member in his house. That house is a holy temple. So we offer sacrifices unto God. But every believer is a member of that house. You are a living stone, chosen, saved, redeemed, chiseled, placed into that house as a member of that spiritual house. So there's great glory there for sure. But Christ is superior because he's building the house. Christ is the builder. Paul references this when he refers to the church as being built up together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So this is why there's a house, is because what's God going to do at the house? Why are you called a house? Why are we called a house? Because that's where God's going to dwell. That's the significance of the house. Why a house? Why that analogy? Why that metaphor? So much of what you find in the law is just one way to look at Christ. You see Christ in the tabernacle. You see Christ in the temple. You see Christ in the manna. Christ in the water from the rock. Christ in the Exodus. Christ in all the worship of the ceremonial worship. You see Christ in the sacrifices. You see Christ in the Passover lamb. You see Christ. You see Christ. You see Christ because Moses gave a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later, which the apostles and prophets of the new covenant would proclaim with boldness and power. Moses wrote about that. Moses told us about the coming of Christ. Moses was a picture and a type of Christ. He was a prophet, and another prophet like Moses would arise at a later time. That's Jesus Christ. That's why Christ said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So we have to be careful. We don't want to drive a strong wedge between Moses and Christ, because Moses pointed ahead to the coming of the Son. But the message to the Jewish believers is quite clear, isn't it? How can you abandon the reality and the fulfillment of the law in Christ and go back to the shadows? And the application for us is now, and now is the same. What is it in your past that's drawing you back there? Don't go back there. Christ is superior. He's the glorious one. Press on with Christ. So the author has told us about the character of the church. He's told us about the contemplation of the church. And then in verse 6, he kind of closes with this description of the condition of the church. He qualifies the nature of the church. He says again in verse 6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Several important things we see in this verse 6, this condition to be a member of the true church. And the first thing is that perseverance is absolutely key. Notice, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. This is not a certainty idea. The true believers will do this. But there are some in their midst, some embedded among the wheat, some of these tares that will fall away. They will not hold fast their confidence. They may have made a confidence in Christ at some point, but they fall away. Now, what the author is saying here is that true faith will persevere. It may falter at times. It may stumble. How many of us have not stumbled? You know, none of us. We've all stumbled at times. But our faith will not die. It will not totally fall away, because the Spirit of the living God sustains it. So we are to hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Hold it fast. It's like being on a tug of war. You know, you've got these people lined up, and you've got the enemy, and they've got a hold of the rope, and we're on our end, we've got a hold of the rope, and the enemy's continually trying to pull us across the line. And by the grace of God, we've got to hold on and pull back. That's the idea. Hold on. Grip on to Christ. Don't let go. Hold it tight. Notice what we're to hold on to. Basically, it's our confidence and boast and our hope. What's our hope? What's the hope of heaven? It's this heavenly calling we read about in verse 1. And throughout the Bible, the hope of heaven, the hope of glory is a dominant theme. It's our hope. It's our hope that when I die, my soul will go to heaven and not to hell. It's the hope that all my sins have been forgiven and one day I'll see Christ face to face. It's the hope of glory that Christ has won for us. That's our hope. Hold fast to your confidence. Hold fast to your boasting of this. And notice the idea of confidence implies your mind. Put on that helmet of salvation. Protect your mind. Don't let the enemy come in and cause you to doubt these truths. But secondly, notice also, it's a boast. How many of us boast publicly in our hope? How many of us at work and among our friends boast of our confidence that Christ is able to save the chief of sinners, of which I am him? How many of us boast in our hope of what Christ has done for us? This is the exhortation, beloved. It's that you are a member of this true spiritual house of God. You are a member of the church if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Will we flag at times, stumble, of course, but hold it fast. Why the qualifier? Why is he emphasizing this? Well, he's not trying to teach you that you can lose your salvation. He's not saying that. Absolutely not. He's not trying to rob true believers of their assurance either. He's merely saying several things that are very valuable for us. One of the things he's saying is that there is a proper warning where we should disturb the spiritually negligent and slothful for those who have professed faith but they're not living for Christ at all, is to disturb them. If you're not living for Christ, you should be disturbed by these kinds of warnings because they are designed to expose lack of faith, lack of salvation in those that do not have it. Even the Apostle Paul warned the church in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself, test yourself to see if you're in the faith, see if Christ indeed is dwelling in you. Examine yourself. Do you see any evidence? Now, don't go for perfection on these things because none of us are perfect. We're all sinful. Do you see any evidence of a confidence in your hope of heaven? Is it something you ever think about? Do you find joy and blessing and thinking of one day you will be with Christ because of His death and resurrection on your behalf? Do you ever verbalize that at all? Do you ever reference the Lord? Do you ever share with anybody your confidence in what Christ has done for you? And if you haven't, then you need to be disturbed. Because if that's not in your heart and your life, then you're not where you should be spiritually. Be disturbed. Take these things to heart. Examine yourself. And if you're a believer but you're just weak, oh God, give me more boldness. Lord, increase my confidence. Become number one, first place in my life. Lord, seek the Lord. The reason why that is so important, because of what John said and what's happening to the readers that the author is writing about. John wrote in 1 John 2:19 that they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. See, there are people that will come into the church for a time. They'll make a profession of faith for a period of time. But then they get older, they go off to school, they become adults, they lose interest, they fall out of the church. And what John is saying is that that is a sign of a false believer. They were never saved to begin with. Now, that's true. A true believer can falter and fall away for a period of time, but he'll eventually come back. These people, they don't come back. So, number one, these kinds of warning statements are designed to disturb the spiritually negligent and slothful. And what we need to do is just, if we're in that condition, and maybe you're a bit disturbed this morning, you need to ask yourself, how did that decline happen? Where am I falling short? When did I begin to set aside my hope, my joy in Christ, the joy of my salvation? When did I begin to bury that and I can't find it? What caused it? What caused me to take my eyes off of Christ and off of heaven? And when did I stop anxiously waiting for the return of Christ? And, oh God, show me those things in my heart. Help me to look afresh upon Christ again. That's what you need to do. The second purpose of these kinds of warning statements is really, in an entirely opposite way, is to encourage the faith of the true believer in the day of trouble. You say, oh, that sounds odd. Why a warning passage to do that? Because when a true believer is struggling and they're having troubles and they read a verse like this, it propels them to hold on tighter to Christ. Because, see, our troubles have a tendency to sometimes weaken our grip. But when we read the Scripture, this is what being a member of Christ means. If we hold fast our confidence, yes, my confidence is in Christ. It'll actually motivate you to do that more. When you read that this is one of the qualifications for me being a true believer, it will motivate us to actually gripping hold of Christ all the tighter. Because you see, as a believer, you want that confidence. Yeah, I'm a member of the house because I see this in my life. And yes, I'm going through difficult times, but Lord, I'm holding on to you by your grace. So it actually encourages faith to grip Christ in the day of trouble. And where does this confidence and hope come from? Well, it comes from considering Christ. So that when you read this, going through troubles, it should help you to consider Christ and to look to Christ. Because you know that's where your hope and confidence and help comes from. The third reason behind these qualifiers, this conditional statement here to determine who's a member of the true spiritual house of God and who isn't, is that it reminds us, again, that perseverance, a firm grip of our hope, is evidence of your salvation. It's evidence of your salvation. So that if you're doing that to a degree, and again, you know, none of us ever make the 100% mark, but if you're doing that to any significant degree that you can identify, it's an encouragement that the Spirit of God is within you. It reminds you, it gives you evidence that you're in that house. So be tenacious to hold on. Remember Christ's word, that if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. Hold on to Christ. It's one of the privileges and one of the marks of your salvation. If we hold on to Christ. Don't be like a Demas who is a fair-weather Christian who followed Christ for a while till things got tough, then he left and abandoned. Don't be like a Judas who made that profession of faith about Christ, but then he turned his back on Christ. This proves they never truly possessed saving faith and were never saved at all. Well, let me conclude with just a couple of applications. You know, when we're tempted and we're struggling spiritually, be careful who you gaze at. Be careful who you look to when you're struggling. A lot of people, when we get drawn into the world, our attention starts going off to other kinds of people. We become enamored with athletes or actors or singers or TV personalities or military heroes, and we become drawn to them or gravitated to them. We focus on them. Don't do that. Focus on Christ. He's more glorious than Moses. Don't put your eyes on a spiritual leader. Don't look to me. Don't look to any other great Bible teacher or other great leader. Look to Christ. That's the point. I mean, who today could compare with Moses? And yet the author is saying, don't look at Moses, look at Christ. He's the builder. He's the son. Look to Christ. Well, how do we look to Christ? How do we consider Christ in obedience to this? You've got to be in the Word of Christ. You've got to be in the Word. This is where Christ unfolds His glory for us. This is where Christ parts the curtains and displays the fullness of His grace and His love and His mercy. It's in the Word of God. We've got to look to Christ. So the first application, in times of trouble, no matter what you're wrestling with, look to Christ. Secondly, just remember that as the house of God, not only is the Lord dwelling in you now, not only is He dwelling with us here. Did you know that? Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Christ is here now. With us, we are His house. He's living in His house. And when we are glorified in the presence of God and the house is glorified, then Christ will dwell in all of His glory in that house. We have a glorious future to look forward to. But the key here is that in times of trials, persevere with your eyes upon Jesus Christ. You know, the history has taught us that the great commanders in history have been able to inspire incredible bravery and heroic feats in the midst of battle. just by their presence. Alexander, Napoleon, Patton, MacArthur, these incredible leaders were able to inspire a tremendous, fierce, successful fighting by the soldiers that were under their command. Why? Because these men believed that they would win the battle. It was told of Napoleon, probably one of military's greatest conquerors, that before every battle, he would call in all of the generals, and he would have the generals look at his eyes, and they would see in his eyes a fire of confidence, a fire, we're going to go out, we're going to beat the, we're going to defeat all of these guys. And they saw that intensity and they saw that confidence in his eyes. And they would go out and they just did that. And in the midst of battle, they would see their commander standing strong. And they would gaze back and look at him and they would press on and they would win the victory. Well, Napoleon eventually met his Waterloo. Alexander eventually died, but Christ has vanquished every foe, including death. He now lives and reigns in heaven, and we are now to fix our eyes upon Jesus with the confidence because Christ in his eyes has defeated the victory. If we gaze at Christ, we have the confidence that every enemy has been vanquished that faces the church. And if we just focus upon Christ, he will inspire us with the strength and the grace that we need to overcome the obstacles in our life, to fight through the struggles, and to win the victory in the end. Remember when Stephen was dying and they were stoning him to death and the stones were starting to pelt him, and he gazed up and he saw Christ standing in heaven. And he made that proclamation and it just drove the enemies wild and they killed him. They put him to death. But he died in victory. He died in confidence because his eyes were on his commander-in-chief who has already won the victory. Christ has won our victory over every trial that you face. And we're to now consider him. Don't go back to the past. Don't go back to some other religion. Don't go back to some other sin. Press forward by gazing and considering Jesus Christ. So are you weak? Consider Christ. He's your strength. Are you discouraged? Well, he's gentle. He'll help you. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. Does the world frighten you? He's overcome the world. Are you overwhelmed by the guilt of your sin? He's the great high priest who's forgiven you and taken that guilt away. Are you uncertain of God's will? He's the apostle of our confession. He's the great high priest, but he's given us God's infallible word to guide us. Are you tired in battle? See Christ the King. He's standing in heaven in victory. He's won the battle. He's won the victory. Look upon him for strength to persevere in your day of battle. Are you fearful of falling away? Are you fearful that some sin is about to swallow you up? Christ is the builder of the house. Christ is the rock. He's the one who can help us to stand in the midst of every storm. Look to Christ. Even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church because Christ will build his church. And even as Moses, who held up the staff in the war against the Amalekites, and as his arms would become tired and the Israelites on the battlefield would look back and they'd start losing. And when Moses' arms went up, then they'd start winning. And they were probably kept looking around when the arms are going down. They said, oh no. When the arms are up, they say, yeah, let's kill them. And what the church is supposed to do is to look at Christ in heaven. His arms are always up. He has won the victory. Gaze upon Christ. He's our focal point. He's the one that we need to look to. So I don't know this morning what areas you're struggling in, what areas you're sinking in like Peter, what areas you're lost in the fog like I was trying to climb that mountain. But whatever it is, the answer is consider Jesus. Consider him. Look at Him. Gaze upon Him. Review in your mind and your heart from the pages of Scripture His glory. See His power. See His love. See His mercy. Gaze upon Him. Continue on with Christ. Hold fast our confidence, boast of our hope, firm until the end. Prove yourself to be a member of that spiritual house over which He is built. And God will bless you. He will bless you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we acknowledge that so many times our spiritual knees seem so weak and trembling. Lord, it seems we stumble and we falter, and sometimes, Lord, we're dragged away. And Lord, it's because we've lost sight of the glory of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that You would shore up within our hearts all of those leaks, all of those timbers that have cracked, that You would shore them up, Lord, that You would stabilize us, and that You would lift our eyes to gaze upon the glory of Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Father, for Moses. We thank You for the law. We thank You for the commandments that are still applicable to us. We thank You for all the ways in which He taught us about Jesus Christ. We thank You for all the legislation and all the guidelines and all the principles that are still such a blessing to the church. But Lord, our eyes need to be upon Jesus Christ. So help us, Lord. Open our eyes. Give us that clarity of vision that we might see Jesus, that we might live a life that brings honor and glory to our King who has won the victory, that we might press on with Christ, that we might be full of confidence and boasting in all that Christ has done, that great blessed hope that awaits for us. And send us forth from this hour full of the joy of our salvation, ready to beam forth the light of the gospel to those around us. Help us, Lord, to do this, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.